following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, who enjoys fellowship time at church? Amen? It's great to be together, great to catch up with people that we love, and great to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, my goal last week was to prove to you, well, one of the things I wanted to prove to you was that we're all sinners, like David is a sinner. Well, as it turns out, I didn't need to go too far to confirm that fact, because this week on Tuesday morning, this is what happened at my place. Woke up, came out, and discovered that some wicked, depraved person from FBC had made a visit to our place. And this dirty, rotten act proves that there are sinners here in our midst. You know, the Farrells woke up, they came out to their place, and on their front yard there were tacos. Tacos. Well, who would do that? And then at the Mueller's house, and the Mueller's aren't even home right now, there's lobsters on the front lawn. So who does that except for a dirty, rotten scoundrel who has probably moved to Hawaii this week? And probably had some helpers. So if that was you, you better watch out. The title of our series is God's Grace to Sinners. Keyword is God's, because I'm not so gracious. Hey, our goal over these next weeks is to remind ourselves just how gracious God is, despite the fact that we are hopeless sinners. Amen? And I suggested to you last Sunday that one of the best examples of God's grace towards sinners is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And so we started there last time and read chapter 11 together. And it's a fascinating story. And there we found that there was David, and he was the king of Israel. And he had sunk deep into a pit of sin. And I wanted to do just a quick review for you, just to get us up to speed again. So in chapter 11, instead of being on the battlefield with his fellow soldiers, David was resting up on staycation, taking it easy back in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he was walking around on his roof, and he saw someone else's wife. He took her and then slept with her. Her name was Bathsheba. And she became pregnant. Then, in an attempt to cover the whole adulterous relationship up, David hatched a plan to call Bathsheba's husband back from the battlefield, and he thought in his mind, all that Uriah needs to do is come home and sleep with Bathsheba, his wife, and then everything would be fine. The whole thing would be tidied up, everyone would assume that Uriah was the father of the child and be okay. But there was a problem, because Uriah remained faithful to his oath as a soldier, and he refused to sleep with his wife, even after David made him drunk. So David sent Uriah back to the battlefield, and he carried orders for his own murder. And Joab, the commander, was supposed to send Uriah to the most fierce part of the battle and then withdraw from him, kind of deserting him so that he would die in the battle. But of course, Joab realized that that was a dumb plan, because that would make him look really bad. So he changed the plan, and he sent soldiers up there to the wall. There were arrows over the city walls, and ultimately Uriah did die amongst some other soldiers as well. David was a thief. First, David stole Uriah's wife, and then he stole Uriah's life. And then when David heard that Uriah was dead, he sent a terrible message back to Joab with that messenger. He said to Joab, "Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes." In other words, don't worry about it. It's not such a bad thing. You know, it's not evil. And then we contrasted his statement with the statement in verse 27, where it said, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of whom? Of the Lord. That is the pivotal statement of the entire account, and it leads us to chapter 12, and that's where we'll pick up the story this morning. And so today in chapter 12, we want to read about David's rebuke, and our plan actually is to get to Psalm 51 next Sunday. Psalm 51 is a complete record of David's confession that he made after he was confronted by Nathan. And then in 2 weeks from today, we'll get to Psalm 32. And David writes that psalm just after some time had elapsed, and he had become more aware of what had taken place and the lessons that he had learned. He turns into a teacher almost, and he writes Psalm 32 to teach others how to confess sin. We're going to get to those, but for this morning, we want to find out how God deals with David. And here is what makes the whole story so perplexing, so confusing for us. And it's because way back in chapter 7, God had made some serious promises to David. Remember those? We called it the Davidic covenant. And God said to David, he said, "I am going to establish your kingdom forever." And he said, "I'm going to establish your royal dynasty forever. You will never lose your throne. And I'm going to make your name famous. And I'm going to bless you." And he said to David, I'm going to bless all of your descendants. They can sin, but it doesn't matter. I am going to keep my covenant promises to them." And that was all well and good as long as David was a good king, right? And since David had been a godly man, these promises seemed to be appropriate. They made sense. But you see, we get to chapter 11 and David has messed things up big time. This is a major, major sin. And the question is, what is God going to do with David now? Will he take back his promises? Will he just drop David altogether from the throne? Because that's what God did to Saul. Will he forsake his covenant with David? What would you do? I mean, if you were in God's situation, and you've got David there, and he's dishonored God, he's deliberately disobeyed, he coveted another man's wife, he committed adultery, he lied, he conspired to commit murder, he actually followed through on the murder, he involved innocent men who ended up dying themselves, he disregarded these serious crimes, and he just passed them off as if they were nothing. And he said, "This is not evil. This is not evil at all." And he instructed others to do the same. What would you do with David? Does he deserve to be on the throne? Should God remove him as king? Shouldn't he get the same punishment as Saul, who was the king before him? Well, the answer is found here in chapter 12. We're going to read this together, much like we did last week. We'll separate the chapter into scenes. There are 8 scenes, and you want to note these down in your note taker as we go along. The first scene is found there in verse 1, and we'll call this Nathan's parable. Nathan's parable, and let's start reading in verse 1. "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, let's stop there a second. Who is Nathan? Okay. Nathan is a prophet. Nathan is God's spokesperson, and he's sent by God to go and have a chat with David. In fact, Nathan gets there and he tells David a parable. A parable is just a short story. And this is how it goes. He says to David, "There were two men in a certain city. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him." Now, I got to tell you, this story resonates with me just a little bit. I grew up as a little guy living right beside a sheep farm. And every spring, we would get the unwanted triplet lambs. And what would happen, if you've never been on a farm, what happens is a mother sheep only has enough milk for twins. And so when there's a triplet, the farmer usually throws it away because the mother can't feed it. So we were living right there next door to the farm, and we'd go over and, are there any triplets today? And the farmer would be like, sure, you can have this one. He'd always give us the weakest one, okay, the one that probably isn't going to survive. And we would bring these lambs home, my sister and I, and we would make up bottles three times a day and heat the milk, and we would feed these lambs, and they were awesome. They were cute. Well, they just were awesome, and they loved us because we fed them. And so they would come, and on a winter's night, we would even bring them inside in a box and put them by the open fire so that they wouldn't die in the middle of the night in the cold. We loved those lambs. I know exactly what it means to love a small lamb. Now, of course, in 2 years' time, we would eat them. But so they just gave us another reason to love them. And they tasted good, you know. They were great. But by then, you know, we're not so attached because they're 2 years old, they're independent, they're out doing their own thing, and we've forgotten their names even. So that's a different thing. But anyway, so Nathan tells the story. And you know what he's doing, right? Nathan has been sent by God to go and confront David, but instead of taking that direct approach with a straightforward confrontation, he kind of draws David in to the story. And he wants to see what David's response is going to be. He's trying to suck David in. And to be honest, Nathan's pretty wise doing it this way. Could you imagine confronting the king? Because he'd sinned. Nathan was risking his life. And so he goes in there, he's clever, and he tells this parable, and he draws David into the story. Frankly, David has murdered before, hasn't he? And it would be nothing for him to do it again. So Nathan goes and he tells the story, and understand in this parable there are parallels. Actually, two of them. Number one, there's this rich man with many sheep. Now, the rich man with the many sheep, he's a picture of David with many wives. That's the parallel. And then you have the poor man with one beloved lamb, and he is a picture of Uriah with just one wife, Bathsheba. And Uriah loved his wife very much. And so Nathan is telling the story, and it's like the significance of the parable is kind of lost on David here. But it becomes really clear really soon. Look at this in verse 4. Nathan continues. He says, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. It's a really sad story. Really sad. The rich man had plenty of sheep on the field to choose from. He wouldn't have missed any one of them. His farming production would not have been affected one iota. But rather than take his own sheep, he stole and barbecued the family pet of this poor man. And that poor man didn't have any other sheep. That was his one lamb. The narrator here uses the same word he used back in chapter 11, verse 4, where David took Bathsheba. It's the same word, and the picture is clear. In the same way that the rich man took the poor man's lamb by force, David also took Bathsheba by force. There was no consultation, no consideration. Both men just acted impulsively. Now look at verse 5. It says in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to what? Die. Now, we don't know if David knew that this was a parable or not. Nathan didn't tell him it was a parable. And it's interesting that David, it seems, it's almost like he reacts as if this is a real situation where he needs to make a real judgment. So he makes his judgment and he says, the rich man deserves to die. But let me ask you, what do you think about that decision, that judgment? Do you think it's appropriate? Doesn't it seem just a little bit over the top to you? Like death for a sheep stealer? You know, in New Zealand, we've got lots of sheep. And I mean a lot of sheep. The population of New Zealand is 4.5 million people, but we have 30 million sheep. And the sheep population gets recycled every 2 years, so that means a Kiwi in New Zealand can eat 3 sheep a year and it's okay. There's sheep to spare, okay? In fact, it's funny, there's a report just recently in New Zealand, there were some burglars who, they were making their getaway on a country road and they came across a herd of sheep like this, and their car got stuck right in the middle of the sheep and couldn't escape, and the cops came along and nabbed them. Pretty funny. But sheep stealing happens today. It happens in New Zealand. Now, this scene is not from New Zealand. But imagine, just imagine if you were the judge in a sheep theft case. What kind of sentence would you give a sheep stealer? I mean, what is appropriate, really? Would you deal out the death penalty? Or would you say, oh, that's just a little harsh in this particular situation? Because it is way over the top, right? And it was the same in Israel. Lamb theft was a serious offense, but it certainly didn't deserve death. But what happened here is David got so angry. He was so angry with the rich man, and not so much because of the rich man's actions, but more because of the rich man's disregard for the poor man's family. Agreed? The rich man showed no pity on the poor man, and so David condemns him to death. And then in verse 6, look at this. He adds, and he, that's the rich man, shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now actually, that's probably a more appropriate punishment. You steal a sheep, you need to repay four. And that actually comes right out of Exodus 22 verse 1. This is the law of Moses. And in Exodus 22:1, it says, if a man steals a sheep and kills it, he shall repay one sheep for four. That's appropriate. Four for one. But David added death to this punishment for the rich man. And in doing so, he was unwittingly, unbeknownst to him, he was condemning himself to death. Because actually, he was the one who had stolen the one wife of Uriah. Now think about this. We go back to the law of Moses and Leviticus 20 verse 10. You know what God says should happen to an adulterer? An adulterer should be put to death. That's the law of God. And in Numbers chapter 35, God says a murderer should be put to death. And David was both of those. An adulterer and a murderer. And then in verse 5, we see here David is unknowingly sentencing himself to the very same punishment that was appropriate for him, an adulterer and a murderer. And so David's caught in this parable. He's backed himself into a corner and he doesn't even know it. He's got no idea that this is really about him, which tells us that David is such a hypocrite. He's willing to judge everyone else, but he doesn't hold himself to that same standard. So we get to scene number two, Nathan's pronouncement. Nathan's pronouncement in verse 7. Nathan says to David, "You're the man." Whoa, what a shock. He says, "You're the guy, David. You are the rich man." David would have been bowled over by this revelation, and Nathan doesn't stop. It's almost like he's got a dagger, and he puts it in, and now he's going to twist it around a little bit. Look at this in verse 7. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." God had blessed David with so much, and he would have kept on doing so. He would have even given David more wives. God gave everything to David. There was no need for David to go out and steal another man's wife. In verse 9, Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" That's a rhetorical question. David doesn't have an answer. There is no good excuse for despising the word of God. And Nathan says, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Uriah died a violent death as a result of David's actions. And so for that reason, in verse 10, Nathan says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And therein lies the real issue here. It's a greater issue than just adultery and murder. The big issue here is David's treatment of God himself. That's the issue. And Nathan says it three times for emphasis. In verse 9, David despised the word of the Lord. In verse 10, Nathan says it again, that David had despised the Lord. And then if you look at verse 14, Nathan says to David, "You have utterly scorned the Lord." That is, my friends, the reality of our sin. Listen to me now. Whenever we sin, and it doesn't matter what particular sin it is, it can be a big sin, it can be, in our minds, a little sin. But whenever we sin, our basic problem is that we are, in that moment, despising the word of God. Every time we sin, we scorn the Lord God who made us. We turn our back on him, and we temporarily decide that God's will is not important. God's word is not binding. In fact, every time we sin, we might as well be shaking our fist at God, saying, "I don't care what you think, I'm going to do it anyway." And we justify ourselves, and we downplay the sin, and we tell ourselves it's not that bad, and in the end, all we're doing is making excuses. That's what David did. He despised the word of the Lord, and you know what came? Severe consequences. Nathan said that the sword would never depart from his house. David's home was going to be a violent home from now on. In fact, it's really interesting because if you remember back in verse 6, just look at that there. David said the rich man should repay the poor man how many sheep? Four. So a fourfold payment, right? Well, as it turns out, that's exactly what happened to David. Think about this. Number one, David and Bathsheba's son is going to die in this chapter. We're going to get there in a second. That's number one. Then in chapter 13, David's son Absalom kills David's other son to another wife, Amnon. So that's number two. And in chapter 18, Absalom himself dies at the hands of Joab. That's three. And then in 1 Kings 2, another son of David, Solomon, orders the death of Adonijah, who was also another of David's sons, to another wife. That's four. So ultimately, four of David's sons die, and that's exactly the punishment that David dished out to this rich man. Not only that, but there's another result of his sin here. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. God says, look, David, since you took Bathsheba, I am going to allow someone to take your wives. And it won't be done in secret. God says, I myself am going to make sure this punishment happens in broad daylight when all of Israel knows what's going down. As it turns out, God followed through, because in chapter 16, verse 22, Absalom, that's David's own son, he goes into David's concubines and sleeps with them on a roof in Jerusalem of all places, in broad daylight in the sight of all of Israel. So there's a lesson here for us. Even when God forgives sin, even when there is the promise of eternity in the presence of Christ forever, there still may be temporal consequences when we sin here on earth. Oh, we might be resting in the truth that we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, and that's wonderful, but that does not mean that we are protected by his disciplining hand here on earth. And I've seen it time after time, where a father chooses not to live according to God's word, and the family is destroyed, and the kids wander, and they get into all kinds of trouble because they don't fear the Lord. They learn that from their dad. Or when a couple gets into financial hardship and the whole family goes down the drain because someone made a dumb financial decision. There are consequences, folks. Even as believers, there is discipline that comes from the Lord. And that's exactly what happens to David here. Now, just log that away for a little bit. I want to come back to that in a bit here. So we've looked at Nathan's parable, Nathan's pronouncement. Then we get to the third scene. And this is David's penitence. This is David's response, his penitence in verse 13. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now just stop there. Doesn't that seem to be just a little bit of an understatement? Like, is that it? Six words? Is that all you've got to say, David? Six words? And we would ask, well, is he genuine? Like, is he for real? Shouldn't he say more than six words? And the answer is, well, yes, he actually did. That's why you need to come back to Psalm 51 next week, because there's the whole chapter which records David's confession of sin, and it's an amazing psalm. But even here in 2 Samuel 12, David's confession seems to be much more genuine than Saul's confessions were. It's really interesting. When King Saul supposedly confessed his sin, he also added excuses, and he added explanations, and he qualified his sin as if there was a way to fix things, and he would bargain with God, like, I can make it right again, God. And he tried to make some of his sin not seem so bad. And sometimes, instead of listening to the confrontation, he would lash out on those that came to him, and they were the spiritual people giving good advice to him. But David doesn't try any of that. He just states the case simply and without excuse. He says, I have sinned against whom? The Lord. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't mention Uriah or Bathsheba or any of the others that have died? He understood what the real issue was. He had despised God. That's the primary issue. And he's not beating around the bush. He's not trying to regain ground with the people. He's not trying to patch anything up. He's just casting himself into the hands of a holy and righteous God who can do whatever he wants with David. We need to learn from that. You know, when you've sinned, and someone comes to you, they love you, they care for you, and they come and they want to talk about what you've done, they want to help you, don't we need to listen to those people? Not make excuses. Not try to explain. But just have a listening ear. And humble ourselves to the fact that someone is coming to love us and to help us. And you don't necessarily need to think, well, my first response is to this person who's talking to me, because it's not. Your first response is to ask yourself, what's my relationship with God? That's the issue. And so David says it here. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't blame anyone. He doesn't even elicit sympathy as if he's the victim here. He says, I have sinned. And it's against the Lord. And so he confesses his sin. Now here's the big question. We get to this point in the story, and the question on our minds is, okay, what is God going to do with this guy? And we get to it in the fourth scene. This is the Lord's pardon. The Lord's pardon in verse 13. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. You shall not die. What a relief. Oh, but what a surprise. Because David deserved to die. But Nathan says, no, you're not going to die. That is the amazing grace of God. In action. That's God's grace towards sinners, because the very thing this sinner deserved was the very thing that God chose to withhold. And it's a picture of God and how he treats us. Let me give you two definitions, okay? A definition of grace and a definition of mercy. God's grace is when he gives us something that we don't deserve. I.e., forgiveness. We don't deserve forgiveness, but he gives it to us anyway. That's his grace in action. And he gives us that forgiveness over and over and over and over and over again. It's God's grace. Then, on the flip side, you have God's mercy. And God's mercy is when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? Eternal damnation. Eternal judgment. We deserve that, but he's merciful and doesn't give it to us. And that judgment that is dealt out to sinners is dealt out over and over and over and over again, but we don't get that because he's merciful. God is both gracious and merciful to us. But why? Do you ask yourself, why? Why does God treat us so well? There's no reason for it. There's nothing in David that made him worthy of God's grace, and there's nothing in us that makes us worthy either. The only reason why sinners are recipients of God's grace is because he chooses to do it. That's it. That's all it is. It's just God's choice, and it's an amazing thing. But even when there's eternal forgiveness and grace and mercy, there can still be consequences. And that's where we move on to now. Look at this next scene. It's the fifth scene in verse 14, and we'll call this the Lord's punishment. The Lord's punishment, because sometimes when we sin, there's temporal punishment. Look at this in verse 14. Nathan says to David, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. You know, this child doesn't even have a name yet. That's how young he is. This is David and Bathsheba's brand new baby boy, and the Lord afflicts him with an illness and ultimately chooses to take him from his parents as a reminder of David's sin. You might say, well, boy, that's unfair. This baby hasn't done anything wrong yet. And now he's dead. He didn't get a chance to make any decisions. And from an unbeliever's perspective, it does seem really unfair, doesn't it? But as believers, with a God-focused worldview, let's recognize that it wasn't as unfair as when the perfect Son of God came to earth as a man, was treated badly by sinners, and was ultimately hung on a tree and murdered there, and he'd done nothing wrong. Now that is unfair. To take a perfect man, to take God and murder him, that is unfair. People get so upset with God because they think he's unfair, and they say, well, he just acts unjustly. But they forget that every single person who has ever been born, every single person is a sinner who deserves to die. We're all born sinners, all of us. The only person who didn't deserve death was Jesus Christ. And he died anyway. That is unfair. That is unjust. So, if you are tempted to hurl criticisms at God and blame him for injustice, don't do that. No, we get what we deserve. Instead, actually, we should be so thankful that God doesn't take us all out, but instead he deals so graciously with us. Let's go to the sixth scene here in verse 16. It's David's prayer. David's prayer. In verse 16 it says, "David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he wouldn't, nor did he eat food with them." I mean, David's absolutely broken here. And so he's fasting and he's praying. Well, what else would a guy do in that situation? Imagine the guilt in his own heart. He knows that this baby boy is sick because of his sin. And he's in a state of desperate communion here. He couldn't even be lifted up to stand. And he didn't eat anything. And it seems like he stays in this prayer vigil for a long time, because in verse 18 it says, on the seventh day the child died. David prayed for 7 days, and he felt that God might also be gracious to the boy, and he was pleading for the life of that baby, hoping that God would relent. But God followed through just like he said he would. And God was just in the matter. He didn't sin against David or the baby. Both men deserved judgment. But God chose to show grace to one, David. This is what characterizes God. Look at verse 18. "The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. And they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead, he may do himself some harm'?" When David saw that the servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to the servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David finds out that his son has died. God had not chosen to answer his prayer. In verse 20, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "Well, what is this thing you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, and I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord would be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." It's a big lesson for us here. It's important to note that David did not get angry with God. Did you see that? David doesn't get angry with God. In fact, he goes to the house of God and worships him. He's not angry with God. In fact, now that the baby has died, it's almost like David settles. And there's a peace in his heart because now he's resting in God's decision. He understands that God is God. God is sovereign, and the Lord can do whatever he wants. And David realizes he's got no right to be upset with his maker. And so he settles, and there's a peace. And he washes himself, and he eats. Verse 23, David says, "Now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I can't bring him back again. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'll go to him, but he's not going to come back to me." In other words, David says, "One day I'm going to follow my son to the grave, but I know for now that he's not coming back to me." Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes we can plead and plead for the things that we think that even God would want for us. But there are times when he doesn't answer those prayers, and he always does it for two reasons: for his glory and for our good. Always. And when that's the case, we need to learn to trust in his grace, because even an unanswered prayer is a sign of God's love, isn't it? We come to the seventh scene here in verse 24. This is Bathsheba's pregnancy. David and Bathsheba, they lose their first son, but then in verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon? Why? I mean, why Solomon and not the first baby? And once again, there's no reason for it. God just chose to love Solomon. There's no merit in Solomon. He hadn't done anything yet. But it doesn't matter that this new baby boy didn't have time to earn favor with God. God just gives favor. That's what he does. And so in verse 25, the Lord sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So Solomon's got two names. Solomon means peaceable, and Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. That's Solomon. Beloved of the Lord. And by giving David this new son, a new son beloved by the Lord, God turned this whole series of sad events into a blessing. This is awesome. And here's the point. The upshot of all of this is that in spite of David's terrible sin, God's redemptive plan is still on track. It's still on track because 1,000 years after this, another king would come who would be a descendant of David and Solomon, and his name would be what? Jesus. And Jesus would bring salvation to humanity. Even though David despised the word of the Lord and made a mess of everything, God's sovereign salvation plan was still on track. And the birth of Solomon was a signal of God's grace. It's cool, isn't it? It's just awesome. Out of this sad story comes God's salvation plan. It's his grace. And he showed his grace to all of humankind that day. We come to the eighth and last scene here. In verse 26, this is called David's privilege. Since we're almost done with time, let me just summarize the end of the chapter this way. Joab, the commander of the army, he's there at Rabbah. And he's just about to take over the city, and he sends a message back to David, and he says, you better come now, because we're about to win this battle. And if you come, then you get the glory. And so David went with all the people, and they conquered the city, and they put a crown on David's head. And God gives that enemy city to David. Why is that important? It's important because even though David had sinned against the Lord, even though David had despised the word of the Lord, God still kept his promises. That's the whole point of the passage. The kingdom that David ruled would still be blessed, and he would still be allowed to overthrow his enemies, and the city of Rabbah would be taken and given to David's kingdom. God kept his promises. So there we go. Chapters 11 and 12 are done. The entire section is designed to show us that God keeps his promises. And it's designed to show us God's grace. Now, let me say this. There will be some who complain about God's actions. And they'll say, well, God's not been gracious at all. And they'll say, well, what about Uriah? I mean, he was a godly man, but he died. That's not gracious. And what about Uriah's fellow soldiers, the ones who lost their lives on the battlefield? God wasn't gracious to them. And what about David and Bathsheba's first son? He died, and he was just a baby. That's not gracious. And what about Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah? That's David's other three sons. Why did they need to lose their lives? And people conclude that they say, well, this is all so unfair. God is capricious. His decisions are arbitrary. He's getting it wrong. His choices are not based on merit. He doesn't reward the good people. To which we answer, amen. It's just as well that God doesn't reward good people. It's just as well he doesn't make decisions based on merit. It's just as well that God doesn't wait for us to prove ourselves, because if he did, none of us would be saved. None of us deserve to be chosen. None of us deserve forgiveness. We all deserve to die. See, here's the thing. Forgiveness is by nature unfair. It was unfair that Christ should pay for our sin on the cross. That's unfair. It was unfair to Jesus that he should be punished so that God might extend forgiveness to us. What God gives us is not fear. It's not what we should get. It's not what we desire. Our salvation is purely based upon God's kind grace. Doesn't that make you glad? Make you thankful? Aren't you glad that God has extended his gracious hand towards you, a sinner? You might be saying, well, I didn't know if God's chosen me. I've been trying to figure it out for a long time now. I'm not sure if I'm elect. I'm not sure if I've been predestined. And the sad reality is there's a lot of people that kind of go through a Christian experience and they're always asking that question. And I don't know if God has chosen me. And it's almost like they're standing back, blaming God that they're not a Christian. Do you know what we say to these folks? We take them to 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Stop asking the question, am I chosen? And go to the Lord and confess your sin. And when you go to him and you repent and you give all of your sin to Christ and you ask for forgiveness, he's faithful and he's just and he will answer that prayer. And then months and years down the track, you'll look back and you'll be like, oh, yeah, I'm chosen. God loves a penitent sinner. You can come to him and you will be saved. And I'm pleading with you, if you know that you're not right with God today, if you are unsure whether you belong to Christ or not, if you're not confident, I mean really confident, absolutely sure that you have received forgiveness, and you want to make it right today, you can. Just reach out to God. There is forgiveness. You can come talk with me. I'll be out there at the visitor station. You could talk to a friend who's brought you. You could talk with a family member who knows Christ. You could talk with mom or dad. And get right with God today. Because tomorrow might be too late. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.